This adult Sunday school class was held on September 16, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the ninth in a series of studies entitled The Ten Commandments, and the title of this lesson is Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. This morning we study the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And now let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon us as we once again study His holy law. Our Father, as again we draw near unto You, we are thankful for the times past when we have studied Your law together and have sensed Your grace and blessing resting upon us. We do not, Lord, rest upon these things, but we look unto You again. For we know if we are left to ourselves this morning, our own native deadness and coldness and blindness and dullness will make this time unprofitable for us. Therefore, Lord, we look again to You, that You would illumine our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that we may have an understanding of what Your law requires, and that You may open up our hearts, that Your law may be written afresh upon it. To the end, our Father, that we may be careful to walk in purity and in obedience to You and to Your holy law in all things. We pray, Father, that Your word would not return void this morning, but that it would be blessed by Your Holy Spirit and by Your gracious presence with us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I have said and done in time past, so also this morning, I do not tire or become weary of stating the biblical perspective on the law of God with which we approach not only this commandment, but all of the commandments of God. And it is that the obedience which the Lord requires of us is an evangelical obedience, a gospel obedience to the law of God. And a gospel obedience to the law is an obedience wrought by the power of the Spirit of God who lives and dwells in the heart of the Christian. It is not a perfect obedience, but it is a blood-washed obedience. And it is an acceptable obedience which God's children render unto Him as their Father. Furthermore, and this is the important, crucial thing, evangelical gospel obedience is not offered to God in order to earn our way to heaven. This is not salvation by works, salvation by keeping the law, justification on the basis of law keeping. It is not that. Our acceptance with God is on the basis of the perfect work and righteousness and holy life of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And because we have been accepted on the basis of Christ's law-keeping, therefore, out of gratitude to God, we want to please Him and do His holy will. And for this reason and with this motive, we seek to obey and keep His holy law. This is evangelical or gospel obedience. And it is this obedience to which we strive as God's people. Furthermore, we hope in our studies of the law of God that our consciences will be made more sensitive to know and discern the will of God. Also, that we will become more aware of our sin and walk with greater humility and contrition before the Lord. And also that as we study the law of God and see more of our sin and more of God's will, that Christ will become more precious. That we will not be left focusing upon our sin, but that from our sin we will look to Christ and His blood and the cross, which is there for our sin, the provision for our sin, the covering for our sin, to the end that Christ may seem ever greater to us, more precious to us, and that we may be bound more to Him. It is with these ends in view that we study the law of God. And I say it again this week. One of the reasons for this is that every Sunday I look out and I see faces I've never seen before. And so if for no other reason, I hope you do not become weary of it. But if we have a visitor come in here, they have a tendency, they could possibly totally misunderstand what we're doing. Except we take the time to explain and to put in biblical context our attitude toward the law of God. And I also think it doesn't hurt the people of God one bit to say it again and again and again. And I'll tell you this much. If anybody goes out of these studies and accuses us of legalism, it sure isn't my fault. My hands are clean of your blood if you do that. But be that as it may, we come this morning to the seventh commandment. We come this morning to the seventh commandment. And we follow the same outline which we have followed for most of the other commandments. First, Roman numeral 1, we will consider the basic sanctity of the seventh commandment. And then secondly, Roman numeral 2, we will consider the detailed substance of the seventh commandment. And as with the other commandments, as you can no doubt see, the word of God, the commandment, is exceeding broad. And therefore, we will barely be able to scratch the surface of these things this morning. And again, I commend to you that you give yourself to a detailed study on your own time of these things and pray them in and reflect upon them, that the Lord's blessing may rest upon you as you study them. Now, first of all, then, with reference to the detailed sanctity, I would like to read from the shorter catechism. From the shorter catechism, questions 71 and 72. The shorter catechism, the basic sanctity of the seventh commandment: thou shalt not commit adultery. First of all, they say, what is required? Question 71. What is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Question 72. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? And answer, the seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So, the focus of this commandment is upon sexual purity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a violation of the creation ordinance of marriage. What therefore is in view, since God has ordained, God the Creator has ordained, that human sexuality be biblically and appropriately expressed in the context of marriage, therefore what is in view in the seventh commandment is the sanctity of marriage. And in the book of Genesis we read, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is in marriage the leaving and the cleaving on the one hand, and there is in marriage the becoming of one flesh on the other. It is in the book of Hebrews that the writer makes reference to this becoming of one flesh as the marriage bed, when he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But Jesus, reflecting also upon the violation of the creation ordinance of marriage in Matthew chapter 19, indicates that not only violation of the marriage bed, but also violation of the marriage vows is to violate the sanctity of marriage. And turn quickly, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is upholding the sanctity of the creation ordinance of marriage. And in so doing, he indicates that the seventh commandment focuses upon that sanctity. But in this context, the primary emphasis is upon the sanctity of the ordinance with reference not so much to the bed, although that's involved, but with special reference to the vows. You see the question in Matthew 19 and verse 3, there came to him Pharisees trying him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The issue in view is the question of divorce on demand. Divorce on demand. And Jesus says that you cannot consider the issue of divorce on demand apart from the seventh commandment and the creation ordinance of marriage. And he goes on to say, first of all, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They had problem with this. See, Jesus was saying that the creation ordinance of marriage forbids divorce on demand. They said, we have problem. If this is so, why did Moses write what he wrote in the Old Testament? And Jesus answered them. Verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, for the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wives. That is, there may be something which is legal, but that doesn't make it moral. But from the beginning it hath not been so. Divorce in this country may be legal for immoral grounds. It doesn't make it right. And it's for the hardness of heart. Law can only go so far, he says. For hardness of heart. Verse 9. And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another except for fornication committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she's put away committeth adultery. He said violation of the marriage vows without just ground, and fornication would be just ground, without just ground is violation of the seventh commandment. Why? Because it's a violation of the sanctity of marriage. It's a violation of the sanctity of the marriage vows. And it is the creation ordinance which is in view in the seventh commandment. And the entire sanctity of marriage, both the bed and the vows. So then, what I'm saying to you, it is clear from the Word of God, both in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, that it is the marriage bed involved in the sanctity of marriage, and in Matthew 19, the marriage vows involved in the sanctity of marriage, that with reference to the seventh commandment, that the concern of the Lord in giving this law is to uphold the sanctity of marriage, both the marriage bed and the marriage vows. Now, then, with this in view, that this is the sanctity of marriage, The sanctity of the marriage vows are upheld. And that means that in marriage there is a solemn commitment. There is the taking and making of a vow and of an oath, and adultery is a violation of that commitment. Also, with reference to the marriage bed, there is conjugal or sexual relation in marriage. The two become one flesh. And God has ordained that sexual activity is appropriate only within the confines of marriage. There it is good, and there it is sanctioned by God, and any other sexual relations of any degree or any kind are unchaste and unclean and a violation of the seventh commandment. Therefore, any violation of the marriage bed in any degree, whether by a single person or a married person, is a violation of the sanctity of marriage. And therefore, this commandment is exceeding broad. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators, those who commit sexual sin without having taken vows, and adulterers, those who commit sexual sin against the vows they've taken, God will judge. Because the sanctity of the marriage bed means that sexual relations are only to take place in the context of marriage. And the sanctity of the marriage vows means that those vows which have been taken are to be made honestly, without deceit or pretense, under false pretenses, and they are to be kept sincerely from the heart. Now, that is a very broad concern, is it not? But that is the basic sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of the seventh commandment, it is the sanctity of marriage, both the marriage bed and the marriage vows. Now, I know that there are certain sins or activities which at one and the same time are a violation both of the marriage bed and of the marriage vows. I am aware of that. For example, the act of adultery, that is, having actual physical, sexual relations with a woman other than your wife, is at one and the same time both a violation of the marriage bed and of the marriage vows. That is certainly clearly true. But for the sake of organization, and hopefully in the interest of clarity, what I have done in the second place in opening up the detailed substance is to categorize, first of all, those sins which especially are described as violations of the marriage bed, and then secondly, to collate all of those which are in a special sense are a violation of the marriage vows. So in opening up the detailed substance, I have under this capital A, the sanctity of the marriage bed, and capital B, the sanctity of the marriage vows. And although, as I say, there are some kinds of activity which are violations of both, yet for the sake of organization, not absolute distinction, but for the sake of organization, and I hope clarity, I have opened them up in terms of, first of all, those things which are violation of the bed, and secondly, those things which are the violation of the vows. If you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, would seem to point us in this direction. Combines together, I should say simply combines together is redundant, simply combines those sins which are violations of the marriage bed. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The marriage bed is a euphemism. And we speak of going to bed with someone euphemistically. It's a euphemistic reference to sexual relations. And the marriage bed is to be had in honor among all. It is undefiled. It is by God's design chaste, holy, and good. And every degree of unchaste behavior is forbidden. And every kind of unchaste behavior is forbidden. And I have then divided this up into two headings. Every degree of unchaste behavior is forbidden. That is number one. And every kind of unchaste behavior is forbidden. That is number two. Two kinds of unchaste behavior, fornication and adultery, are mentioned in the text. Fornication is having sexual relations with no marriage commitment. And adultery is sexual relations against and in violation of marriage vows. But first of all, then, let us take up the fact that every degree of unchaste behavior is forbidden and chaste behavior is required. Now let me read from the larger catechism, questions 138 and 139. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, word, and behavior. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping chaste company, modesty in apparel. And then they go on to speak of shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. In question 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Besides the neglect of the duties required, they say this: all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent, immodest apparel. And then they speak about various things that violate the vows. But then at the end, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, that is lascivious dancings, lascivious stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or in others. Now, what I have done in opening up the various degrees of unchaste behavior is started from the inside, and then we work our way out. First of all, a lack of chastity in the heart is forbidden. Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus says in verse 18, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, etc. These are the things which defile the man. And the Lord says that adultery and fornication do not have their root and source in the body, but in the soul. that these things come forth out of the heart. And coming forth out of the heart, they defile the man. The Lord speaks in similar language in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Where he says this in verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now it is true that the Lord focuses upon the eyes in this text, and we will consider that aspect of the passage in a moment. But notice that the ultimate concern of the Lord in this passage is not with the eyes. It's not with the look. See where his ultimate concern is. Everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The concern of the Lord is not ultimately upon the eyes, but the concern of the Lord is with the heart. It is in the heart, in the mind, that adultery is committed. It is in the heart and in the thoughts that the sanctity of the marriage bed is violated. And therefore, first and foremost, if we would keep this commandment, we must keep our hearts chaste and pure. And we must honor the sanctity of the marriage bed in our hearts. Now, this may sound a little bit strange, but the very first way in which the marriage bed is not honored in the heart is by the false doctrine that the marriage bed is just a necessary evil. When people think, as is common doctrine among some denominations of professing Christendom, when people think that the marriage bed is not inherently good, as Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says it is, but that it is evil, it is a necessary evil, they do not honor the sanctity of the marriage bed in their hearts. You cannot honor the sanctity of the marriage bed if you think that is evil, which God says is good. Sexual relations in and of themselves are not evil. They're not dirty. They're not sinful. They're not wicked. They're not base and vile. They are good and wholesome in the marriage bed and undefiled. And the very first violation of the sanctity of the marriage bed is to regard that as evil and dirty, which God says is good and wholesome and pure. And that takes place in the heart, in the mind. It is a false doctrine of the dirtiness of the marriage bed. But then there come unclean imaginations. The unclean imaginations. When the man, a married man, begins to set his affections, his romantic love and affections upon another woman, and he starts with unclean imaginations. And being a man who would not be so base and vile, first he starts to play games with his conscience. He imagines that his wife is dead. And then he imagines that this other woman and he are romantically involved. And then he carries the imaginations on further. Now, this is adulterous. And it has been known to proceed further into grievous folly. When men begin imagining their wives dead and imagining themselves having romantic relations with other women, that is the path. That is the path to greater outward folly and wickedness, and it is already a violation of the seventh commandment. It is already the commission of adultery in the heart. There's nothing wholesome about that, brethren. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you're innocent and pure in your heart because you're only lusting after that woman in the context in your brain when you're imagining your wife dead. Your wife's not dead. She's alive. That you have no business having a living wife, having romantic affections in your heart and imaginations to any other woman. Don't deceive yourself. It's adultery. It needs to be mortified. Where then in your heart and in your imaginations, perhaps you recall your past, not with shame, the things whereof we are now ashamed, but reliving those things with lust. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. It is adultery in the heart. But then we consider now, we move to the eyes. We move to the eyes. The Lord Jesus says, "But I say to you, everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And in Job chapter 31, Job says, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. How then shall I look upon a virgin?" Well, first and foremost, it is evident that pornography, whether in written form, in books or in pictures, or in dancings or stage plays or any other kind of pornography, that is, you know what pornography means? It means a picture of fornication. It comes from the Greek word porne, which means fornication, and from the Greek word grapho, which means to write. Pornographe is written fornication. That's what it is, pornography. That's a good name for it. A well-named practice indeed. It's graphic sex. Graphic sexual relations. Looked upon with the eyes. Pornographe. Whether in books or in pictures, are forbidden. But how can a man say that he's looking on pictures of scantily clad or naked women, and he's doing it as a form of art? I find it very hard to believe that a man is looking through those magazines as an art form. He's deceiving himself. He's looking through those magazines, looking on women to lust after them, and he has committed adultery already in his heart. That's the truth. And then there's also voyeurism. That is, having situations in which you set up opportunity to watch someone undressing. Perhaps you're riding past their window, looking in their windows. Voyeurism. Looking in windows, hoping to see something sexual. It's violation of the seventh commandment. It is adultery. Or exhibitionism. Exposing yourself. If it's a sin for the man to look at those pictures, how much more is it a sin for the woman to pose for those pictures? That's also a sin. What is she doing posing for pictures like that? She's exposing herself. It's exhibitionism. And it's a violation of the seventh commandment. But then there's unchaste speech. Unchaste speech, not only with the eyes, but also with the words. In Ephesians chapter 5. The apostle mentions this sin of unchaste speech. But fornication, verse 3, and all uncleanness or covetousness, and I believe in that context, covetousness has to do with coveting your neighbor's wife. Let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice in the midst of forbidding fornication, uncleanness, and sexual coveting, he says, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting. Now, this is not a forbidding of all laughter or all joking at any time, but look at the context. It is a forbidding of that unclean joking, that sexual joking, which is inappropriate, and which has either sexual innuendo or explicit sexual reference. You know very well the type of jokes that are spoken about, the unclean, ribald humor, which is so common in our own day. Listening to this, laughing at this, participating in this, is sin, and it's a violation of the seventh commandment. Along with this, foolish talking. That is, talking marked by the folly of uncleanness. Gestures, whistles, remarks, or any other type of verbal expression of sexual uncleanness is sin and a violation of this commandment. But then we hasten on to unchaste dress or appearance. The book of Proverbs speaks of the attire of a harlot. And I think I'll just simply mention that to you. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. 1 Timothy 2:9. And this not only applies to women, but especially applies to women. In like manner, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. And there is a type of apparel which is modest. There is a type of apparel which is immodest, which is the attire of a harlot. And there are various degrees of immodest, indiscreet, unchaste dress, which the Word of God forbids. And I am not about here this morning to sit down with you and give you a list of exactly how the neckline must be, how the hemline must be. I am not prepared to say what size you must wear, how tight, too tight, not tight enough. I'm not getting into all of that stuff. I'm simply saying this, that the Word of God speaks about a type of apparel and dress which is immodest, which is sexually revealing or sexually provocative, and a type of dress which is modest, which is clean and chaste. And it calls upon Christian women especially, but also Christian men, to dress in a way which is chaste and modest. And then the Word of God also forbids unchaste situations or unchaste companionships, unchaste friendships. And it calls upon us to flee all such situations and occasions of sin. For example, in Proverbs 23 and verse 33, I just mentioned it. It speaks about the practice of drunkenness, and that often associated with drunkenness is sexual perversion. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 8 to 10, Joseph refused to be in the seductive situation of being with Potiphar's wife. He wouldn't be with her, let alone lie with her. He wouldn't be with her in a situation where the two of them were alone, and he knew that there was romantic interest on her part toward him, which was adulterous. He wouldn't be with her. He wasn't about to get himself in that kind of a situation. And when we put ourselves in indiscreet, unchaste situations, and not flee from such things, we are violating the seventh commandment. And then there's unchaste action, bodily activity, which is unchaste. And this is clearly forbidden in the seventh commandment. Not only sexual intercourse, but all of those unclean sexual actions which lead thereunto. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and following. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Notice he speaks about touch. Touch. It's not now speaking about unchaste situations or immodest dress or speech or looks or imaginations. He's talking about touch. Unchaste touch. And this is, in a sense, a euphemism, but for sexual intercourse, but it points us in the direction of that which is forbidden. And as well, the book of Leviticus uses similar euphemism when it says, "Thou shalt not look upon or uncover the nakedness of." So it involves uncovering nakedness and touch. Sexual touching, looking upon the nakedness of the private parts, touching of the private parts in foreplay, in petting, or in intercourse, all of this touching and uncovering of nakedness, these are all unchaste actions outside the context of the marriage bed, and they are forbidden. It will not do for young couples to say, "Well, we never actually had intercourse and went all the way, so therefore we didn't violate the commandment." That will not do. The scripture says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness, and it is good for a man not to touch." Uncovering the nakedness of the private parts and touching them is a violation of the commandment. You don't have to, quote, go all the way to break the commandment. It is a violation thereof. And furthermore, it often leads to it. We mustn't think that foreplay and petting is a good prevention for falling into fornication. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is, in fact, a violation of the commandment. So every degree of unchaste behavior is forbidden because it is a violation of the marriage bed. But secondly, little two, every kind of unchaste behavior is forbidden. Every kind of unchaste behavior is forbidden. Now under this, I didn't fill these things in. I intend to give them to you as we go. I have seven different kinds which are mentioned in the scripture, and I will go through them with you as the Word of God clearly mentions these things. Now, some of this may be difficult for some of you of delicate taste to hear, but since the Word of God mentions it, therefore it is appropriate that we address it. First of all, under this little A, the Word of God forbids fornication and adultery. Fornication and adultery. This is the first kind. I lump it together because it has to do with heterosexual intercourse. Heterosexual intercourse, which is either carried on without marriage vows or against marriage vows. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. But secondly, under this little b, the Word of God also forbids self-terminating sexuality. Self-terminating sexuality, what is called in modern jargon masturbation. The Word of God also forbids this. In the passage that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4. Let the husband render to the wife her due, and likewise the wife to the husband. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife. Now, as we'll see in a moment, in the context, the apostle is using this principle to say that the husband and wife are not to defraud one another, because her body sexually doesn't belong to her, it belongs to him, and his body sexually doesn't belong to him, it belongs to her. Now, therefore, this is how it applies to self-terminating sex. Your body sexually doesn't belong to you. If you're married, it belongs to your wife. For a married man, you cannot act as though your body belongs to you, or a married woman, that your body belongs to you. You say, well, I'm not married. Ah, it still doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And eventually, if God has given you the gift of continency, very well, then remain continent. But if God has not given you the gift of continency, then it belongs to your husband or to your wife when you were married, and still doesn't belong to you. Therefore, this is sin, and it is a violation of God's rights over your body. And it is a violation of the marriage bed. And it also is a cause of great evil in marriage, because it teaches a view of sex that sex is self-terminating, and that you can have sexual fulfillment without anybody else even involved. Now, that's a very tragic view of sex, because if you carry that view of sex over into marriage, you wind up seeking your own sexual fulfillment totally independent of your wife or your husband. And that is disastrous. That twists conjugal relations from what they're supposed to be, an expression of self-giving love, and turns them into a using, selfish, taking act, in which the termination is upon yourself and not upon your husband or your wife. And that's a violation of everything that marital love is and everything that sexual relations are supposed to be. And so what this act does is it sets up a pattern of self-centered, self-terminating, selfish sexuality contrary to the will of God and the design of marriage. And it often creates marriage problems. In fact, men are, some of them, still capable of carrying on this practice even after they're married, which is an indication that there's something fundamentally wrong with their relation to their wife and their whole view of sex in marriage. Nothing changed. Still self-centered, self-terminating sex. It's a violation of the marriage bed. But then the Bible clearly forbids homosexuality, which is sexuality with members of the same sex. Romans 1, verses 24 to 27. It is not simply promiscuous homosexuality which is forbidden. It is all homosexuality which is forbidden. It is a violation of the marriage bed. Now, this society is twisted in its views of sex, teaching by and large that homosexuality is just an alternate, innocent lifestyle. It is not an innocent, alternate lifestyle. It is an abomination in the sight of God, and it is a violation of the marriage bed and of this commandment. It is referred to as a kind of fornication in the book of Jude. And it is clearly condemned, not in its promiscuous expression, but in its very existence, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verses 24 to 27. That's little c. Little d. Incest. Incest. Sexual relations within intimate bloodlines. These are clearly forbidden in Leviticus, chapter 18, verses 1 to 21. Little e, rape, that is sexual relations without consent on the part of the woman. And this is also clearly forbidden and an abomination in the sight of God. In fact, in the Bible, the penalty for rape was the death penalty. The reason being that rape was regarded as akin to murder in the Word of God. And Moses says that a case of rape is like the case of a man who rises up against his brother and kills him. So destructive is it to a woman. Now, our society understands little what rape really is all about. In fact, often blames a woman if she gets raped. Figures that it must have been her fault somehow. She must have enticed a man or stirred him up to do it. Grievous. Also forbids bestiality. Little f, bestiality. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. Any kind of sexual relationships with animals is clearly an abomination in the sight of God and forbidden in the Word of God. And little g, forbids prostitution. Sexual favors offered for money. Leviticus 19 and verse 29 says, "You shall not turn your daughter into a harlot." So it forbids fornication and adultery, masturbation, homosexuality, incest, rape, bestiality, prostitution, all of these things. Forbidden every kind of unchaste behavior and every degree is a violation of the marriage bed and is forbidden in the Word of God. Now I come then to B, more briefly, the detailed opening up of those things which are violation of the marriage vows. The marriage vows. Now notice some of these which are mentioned here. Prohibiting lawful and dispensing unlawful marriages. Entangling vows of the single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or unjust desertion. Unjust desertion or divorce. So let me go into these things. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Bible forbids groundless desertion. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 14. Groundless desertion. However, in verse 15, it does speak of a certain type of desertion over which the believer has no control. That is, when the unbeliever wantonly departs, deserts the believing spouse. Over this, the child of God is not guilty. But the wife is not to leave the husband, and the husband is not to leave the wife without ground. Now, certainly, if there's a situation where the wife must leave to protect her own life or the life or well-being of her children, certainly under those circumstances, the sixth commandment must take precedent. And in the interest of the preservation of life and health, she must go. That's true. But if she goes under such circumstances, then she must leave with a view to reconciliation if those things change which were the grounds of her leaving to protect life and health in the interest of the sixth commandment. But in this context as well, it is a violation of the marriage vows to get to divorce unlawfully. And there are two grounds for divorce in the Bible. The first is adultery, that is, the uncovering of the nakedness and sexual touching on the part of your spouse with some other woman or some other man. Not adultery in the heart, but the actual act, the touching and the uncovering of the private parts, that adultery, that physical adultery is a ground for divorce in the Word of God. And in such situation, the one who starts the divorce has the right to do so according to the Word of God and is not guilty before God. And the other situation is desertion. When an unbeliever deserts a believer, then under such circumstances, the believer is not under bondage with reference to the vow. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. But under other circumstances, there are no grounds for divorce. There are no biblical grounds for divorce except those two. And to break the marriage vows without biblical grounds is sin. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, 8 to 10, it is adultery. And then also, the opening up of a marriage and contracting of a marriage within degrees of affinity, that is relationship, or consanguinity, that is blood relations, which are closer than the Word of God permits. For example, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 18, John the Baptist told Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." He married someone he shouldn't have married. He married someone he didn't have right to marry. Leviticus 18, verses 1 to 21, opens up marriage within blood relations that are too close, which are forbidden by the Word of God. And then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, in the fourth place, we have the whole matter of refusing to make marriage vows. Men that will not make commitments, though they have not the gift of continency, yet they will not make commitment of marriage. It is sin. It is a violation of the marriage vows. The old writers called it undue delay of marriage, and they said it is sin. But because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, the men are more guilty in this regard than the women, because there are many women I know who would have their own husband if they could. So the great offenders in this matter are the men who refuse to enter marriage, though they have not the gift of continency. For whatever their reasons, they sin against God when they do so. And then there's the refusal to have sexual relations in marriage with your husband or wife. The refusal of sexual relations. When you refuse your husband sex when he wants it, you refuse your wife sex when she wants it, you're sinning against God. You're defrauding her or defrauding him of what belongs to him or her. Defraud ye not one another. And you're violating the marriage vows. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Another violation of the vows is bigamy. Bigamy. And this is marrying or polygamy more than one woman at the same time. It is contracting of the marriage vows in a dishonest way. From the beginning, it has not been so. Seventh place, the violation of the male role. You vowed to love your wife. You vowed that she would be the object of your romance and of your attention. And this is exceeding broad. Failure to love her, failure to make her the object of your romantic affection, failure to be satisfied with her, failure to provide for her, failure to keep your vows is a violation of the seventh commandment. It's a sin against the marriage vows. And finally, in the eighth place, the female role. You vowed to obey him, honor him, and love him. That's what you vowed in marriage at the altar. And when you violate that, you disrespect him, you disobey him, you do not honor him, you do not love him. This is a violation of the vows, and it's a violation of this commandment. And so you see, brethren, the commandment is exceeding broad. It is exceeding broad in its requirement upon us. It requires chastity of every kind and every degree. It requires honoring the sanctity of marriage, the marriage bed, and the marriage vows. Well, may the Lord be pleased to give us grace that we may be such people. In a society of adulterers, where this is thought of as a light matter, where people are just allowed to live together and to become pregnant without a husband, without even a matter of shame anymore. It's a matter of accepted practice. And anybody thinks it's a disgrace, well, then there's something wrong with you, you antiquated witch hunter, you. Well, may we in such an unchaste environment be chaste and pure, honoring the seventh commandment, the sanctity of the marriage bed, the sanctity of the marriage vows in every degree, from the heart to the external, in all things. May God give us grace to be pure for His glory, that we may be lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Let us pray.
Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We pray, O God, that you would write it upon our hearts, that you would cleanse us from the uncleanness which once reigned in us, which still remains in us. Wash us, O God, make us to be clean in the blood of Jesus, and grant that we may walk with purity and chastity, honoring the marriage bed and the marriage vows, the sanctity of marriage, in all of our relations as a church in the midst of this society, that we may be salt, that we may be light, and that we may be used of you, that we may be a means of bringing others to be right with you in these things, and that we may escape the wrath which is coming upon all those that violate the sanctity of marriage. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.